Reformation 500. Will you not revive us again that your people may rejoice in you? Tomorrow we will be celebrating 500 years since Professor Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses on a church door in Wittenberg. And the cry of the heart is for reformation and revival. The Reformation was a defining moment when the Christian convictions and courage of reformers met the crossroads of decision and engaged the battlefields of belief and behavior. If I had a place to stand, I could move the world. The Greek engineer Archimedes was referring to the wonders of the lever. In principle, the capacity of a lever is unlimited. An ordinary weakling can move a rock the size of a house. All that he would need would be a fulcrum. That is a pole strong enough that it will not break and long enough to multiply the force. That and a place to stand. The force multiplying physics of the lever are a function of distance. The heavier the object, or the weaker the person trying to move the object, the longer the pole, the fulcrum would need to be, and the further away from the object you would need to stand. However, with the right fulcrum, with the right bar to balance it on, and with the right distance, all that you would need to do would be to push the lever down, and the boulder, no matter how heavy, would have to move. Theoretically, Archimedes declared, with the right fulcrum, with the right bar and the right distance, you could put a lever to planet Earth and you could move the Earth itself, as long as you had a place to stand. On 18 April 1521, a 37-year-old professor of Wittenberg University was summoned before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. And standing before the assembled political and spiritual authorities of his day, Martin Luther was presented with a simple choice. Will you recant and reject everything you've been teaching about the gospel? Or will you be cast out of the church as an heretic and out of the state as a traitor, effectively to be burned at the stake? Martin Luther's reply moved the world. He changed history because he had a place to stand. Dr. Martin Luther declared, "My conscience is captive to the word of God. Here I stand." Our Lord Jesus Christ declared that our faith would be able to move mountains. Martin Luther's faith moved the world because he had a place to stand. And he took his stand upon the word of God. And the fulcrum he used was the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And he balanced us on the bar of the law of God. Dr. Martin Luther actually fulfilled what the Greek engineer Archimedes had merely hypothesized about. Standing on the word of God, using the bar of the law of God and the fulcrum of the gospel, Martin Luther's faith not only moved mountains, it changed the world. It brought an end to the Middle Ages. It ushered in the modern world and the Protestant Reformation, and the resultant scientific revolution and the industrial revolution and even the information age that we're in today has produced the most productive, prosperous and free nations in the history of the world. All of this because Martin Luther had a place to stand and he made a stand on the unchangeable word of Almighty God. These decisive actions were blessed by God with an outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which made the Protestant Reformation one of the greatest movements for faith and freedom in history. Dr. Martin Luther's actions were described like that of another Elijah confronting the false prophets on Mount Carmel. There's many similarities between the religious superstitions and corruption confronted by Martin Luther in the 16th century and the national apostasy of Israel, which was confronted by the prophet Elijah in 1 Kings 18. It was a defining moment when conviction and courage confronted corruption and cowardice. And Elijah came to all the people and said, "How long before you wager between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him. If Baal is God, follow him. But the people answered him not a word. Elijah stood alone against the 450 false prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah. And Elijah challenged them to a contest. Now, those 850 false prophets, they were to build their altar, and Elijah would build his altar. And the one who answered with fire, he would be recognized as the one true God. But the people answered him not a word. Sometimes silence is golden, but other times it's just plain yellow. The people of Israel were so backslidden, so apostate, that they just nailed the colors to the fence. They didn't say a word. They remained uncommitted. They were waiting to see how things would turn out. They would surely back the winner, but they were waiting to see which way the wind blew, or rather on which altar the fire fell. As there were far more false prophets, they started first. From morning until noon, the false prophets called out to the name of Baal, and they leapt about, and there was a lot of shouting and screaming and songs and dances. They even cut themselves with knives until the blood flowed. They worked themselves into a frenzy. But there was no answer, no fire. After hours of futility, the false prophets had exhausted themselves. And then Elijah said to all the people, "Come unto me." And so the people came to him, and he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And that's really where it all starts. Both good and bad, it starts in our devotional life. Everything good starts with getting first things first, our devotion and our worship of the Lord. Everything bad comes from us neglecting it and allowing this part of our life to be broken down. Elijah first laid the stones, which is symbolic of the foundational doctrines which we must all know. However, stones are not enough to make a good altar. It's not enough to know the good truths of Scripture. We must believe them. And this is symbolized by the wood that was laid on the altar, because to lay wood indicates faith that the fire will fall. We must not only know the truth in our head, we must believe the truth in our heart. On top of the stones and the wood, Elijah laid the meat of the sacrifice. We need to put flesh to our faith. We need to put feet to our faith. It is not enough to know the truth in our head. It is not enough to believe the truth in our heart. We have to live the truth in our life, in our hands, so to speak. Head, heart, hands, and feet. Over the sacrifice and the wood and the stones, Elijah now had water poured until it saturated the sacrifice, the wood, and filled the trench surrounding the altar. This symbolized the prayer with which we should soak our lives, our faith, and our doctrines. And it came to pass, at the time of the evening sacrifice, that Elijah the prophet came near, and he said, "Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, let it be known this day that you are God in Israel, and I am your servant, and that I've done all these things according to your word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that you are the Lord God, and that you have turned their hearts back to you again. Then the fire of the Lord fell, and it consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood and the stones and the dust, and it evaporated all the water in the trench. When all the people saw this, they fell on their faces, and they cried out, 'The Lord, He is God. The Lord, He is God.'" There is a time to stand up. There is a time to step out. There is a time to speak up. And that is exactly what Elijah did on Mount Carmel when he confronted the false prophets of Baal. Although heavily outnumbered, although opposed by the wicked King Ahab and Queen Jezebel, Elijah had the conviction about what was true and the courage to fight the good fight of faith. There were two altars, but only one had the fire. Our Lord Jesus spoke about two men, a wise man and a foolish man, who built two houses on two different foundations. And you may have looked at the two houses and said, "What's the difference?" But the foundation does make a difference, because one day the rain will fall and the floods will rise, and the storm will rage, and the house that's built on the sand will collapse. And the house that's built upon rock will stand firm and endure. Our Lord Jesus taught that there are two ways. There's the broad way that leads to destruction, and there is the narrow way that leads to life. And the broad way is smooth, and it's easy, and a lot of it is downhill, and it's popular. But the narrow way that leads to life is steep, it is difficult, it's often rough, and it is lonely. However, we do not choose our road by how comfortable and easy it is, but whether it is going in the right direction to get us where we want to go. You didn't get to this church for this conference today by choosing the freeway, because the freeway doesn't come here. If you stayed in the freeway, you can get to Johannesburg. Which road are you on? On what foundation are you building your life? Jesus said, you will know a tree by its fruit. There's two types of trees. What is the fruit of your life? Is it the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control? Or is it the fruit of the flesh? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, licentiousness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like. Those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Jesus said, you're either with me or you are against me. You are either gathering people into the kingdom or you're scattering them abroad. Jesus said, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father who is in heaven. But if you deny me before men, I will deny you before my Father and the holy angels. Despite the social pressures, despite the political dangers, despite the ecclesiastical pressure, Elijah stood up. Elijah stepped out. Elijah spoke out for Almighty God. He confessed the Lord before men, and God most wonderfully answered his prayer. 23 years ago, 31 October 1994, a frontline fellowship mission team was in Kawanda Kabongo province in Angola, what the Portuguese called the ends of the earth, a remote place that it took a lot of hard work to get there, going into Angola by the back door, so to speak. We'd either go through Zambia, Western Zambia, or through Caprivi Strip into Kawanda Kabongo province. And as our team approached the village, they could hear immediately a sound that was immediately familiar. The villagers were singing, "A mighty fortress is our God," in Ovumbundu. They were celebrating Reformation Day. They didn't have a church building. The communists had burnt their church. But they didn't allow that to prevent them from gathering for the high priority of remembering Reformation Day. And the children had all kinds of programs and projects and the five solas, and they were doing artwork on the different reformers. And we were not only encouraged and inspired, but we felt actually rebuked. Because up till that time, 1994, our mission did not observe Reformation Day. We have such a great heritage. And yet, there were these Ovumbundu believers in Kawanda Kabongo province, and they were remembering the Reformation Day. So we resolved, as a mission, to always remember Reformation Day after that. And here we are on Reformation 500 Day. We heard from these Ovumbundu believers in many different times. I've been praying day and night for my own copy of the Word of God. This is the greatest gift anyone could ever ask for, the Word of God in my own language. And that's actually what the Reformation is all about. Back to the Bible. In the Reformation, bold believers made a courageous stand for righteousness and truth. Professor John Wycliffe of Oxford University spoke out against the superstitions and corruptions of the Roman Catholic Church. Wycliffe proclaimed, "Christ alone is the head of the church. Scripture contains everything necessary for our salvation, and all authorities must be tested by Scripture." Professor Jan Hus of Prague University gave his life by boldly standing up for the truth of God's word against papal idolatry. He proclaimed the gospel. He exposed the idolatries and the false teachings and the corruptions and superstitions of the Roman Catholic papacy. And as a result, he was put on trial at the Council of Constance, 1415, allowed no defense, allowed not a word of defense, just a kangaroo court. And as he was being led to the stake, and he's there with the chained, and in front of him is this big pile, or underneath him the pile of wood, and they gave him a choice, a last chance to recant. Your life will be spared if you recant, renounce what you have been teaching. And Professor Huss said, I would not, for a chapel full of gold, recede from the truth I have proclaimed. I will gladly seal with my blood the truth which I've taught in my life. And then Professor Huss made a joke. The name Huss in Bohemian means goose. And he said, my goose is cooked. But 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose voice you will not be able to silence. His motto was, truth conquers. And you know, in one of the great ironies of history, 100 years later, Martin Luther was ordained in this church in Erfurt, in Germany. And part of the requirement of ordination was to lie face down in a cruciform way with his arms outstretched aside, lying face down the ground in the front of the cathedral as he took his vows for the priesthood. And in one of the supreme ironies of history, he happened to be lying directly over the crypt of the bishop who had not only condemned Huss to death, but who had offered him the way out if he would renounce the gospel. And it was to this same bishop that Huss had said that I would not for a chapel full of gold recede from the truth that I have taught my life. In fact, he said to the same bishop who is buried in Erfurt Cathedral, directly under where Martin Luther was positioned there, that he said, 100 years from now, a swan will arise whose voice you will not be able to silence. And you could imagine that bishop perhaps on that day saying, over my dead body. And indeed, Martin Luther was over his dead body. Jerome Savonarola was burned at the stake in Florence in 1498 for his brave attempts at reform. Savonarola was, at one point, they tried to bribe him with a cardinal's cap. A cardinal is above a bishop, just underneath the Pope, according to the Catholic way of thinking. And Savonarola said, the only crown I desire to wear is a martyr's crown. And sadly, the papacy said that the Medici family, we can arrange that. And he was burned alive in Florence, in the town square, 1498. Now at that point, Martin Luther would have been only 15 years old. And so when Martin Luther came to boldly confess his faith before the assembled religious and political might of his day, he knew that the people who had stood up for reform before him had been burned at the stake. Huss, Savonarola, others too. And so he knew when he went to Worms that he was probably going to his death. And yet he stood before them and said, unless I'm convinced by scripture or by clear reasoning that I'm in error, for popes and councils have often erred and contradicted themselves, I cannot recant, for I'm subject to the scriptures I've quoted. My conscience is captive to the word of God. It is unsafe and dangerous to do anything against one's conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise, so help me God. Amen. The Reformation was inspired by a great vision. Without a vision, a people perish. What is your vision? What are you living for? Reformers like Professor Martin Luther were living for a vision far bigger than themselves, far bigger than their own nations, far greater than their own times. Their vision continues to impact and bless the world even hundreds of years after their life on earth has been completed. Ecclesia Reformata Reformanda Est. The church, having been reformed, is still to be reformed. It is said that 5% of the people make things happen. 15% of the people watch things happen. In fact, over here you can see this game-ranging God saying, if you look there, far in the distance, under that bush, you can see a lion. And you can kind of see the lion standing next to him thinking, where? I don't see him. 80% of the people don't have a clue what's happening. 5% of the people think, 15% of the people think they think, and 80% of the people never think. For those who think, you need books, seminars, conferences, and documentation. For those who think they think, leaflets and video documentaries are needed. For the 80%, we are reduced to soundbites, slogans, bumper stickers, and t-shirts. However, every movement needs to mobilize every section of society, starting with leadership training, books and seminars. And you can see this. Martin Luther, he produced the books and the conferences and he lectured in the university, but he went all the way down to the soundbites. You need to go through leaflets and documentaries, of course. And you'll see outside and in the hall, we've got the leaflets, we've got the books, we've got the video documentaries. But you can't neglect the slogans, the billboards, the sound bites. Life begins at conception. Abortion is murder. Every abortion stops a beating heart. Now choose life so that you and your children may live. We need the sound bites. We need the slogans also to mobilize the masses. And social media. Social media is very important. The goal is to inform, to inspire, and to involve. To educate, yes, but also to enlist. To motivate people, but to mobilize them to action. This is so key. That's why laced up boots are the symbol of our mission and our training programs. We've got to have our feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. Websites, absolutely important. Raw information, such as makes up the majority of our newspapers, is cheap. Information is cheap and easily available. But understanding is valuable. And participation is most precious. That is why, when you can mobilize people to action, for example, when people get involved in the pro-life movement, it doesn't take very long and they suddenly realize, you know, the media is biased and it lies. And when you get involved in home education, now you're really involved. Now you realize, goodness me, so many of these textbooks the government puts out is nothing but wall-to-wall lies and disinformation, distraction and garbage. And then you start to see the prejudice of the media. And when you get participating, then you learn the most. When you're involved in missions, when you're involved in Christian action, when you're involved in working for reformation, then you really are learning. Participation is most precious. We need to move beyond information to understanding, and beyond understanding to participation. We need to renew minds, transform lives, and make disciples by teaching obedience to all things the Lord has commanded. Sadly, a lot of Christians think this command is to remove their minds. You hear these people talking about a blind leap into the dark and blind faith. That's not Christianity. Christianity is an intelligent step into the light. Faith is based upon facts. There's a reasonable faith. Come, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, yet they'll be as white as snow. We desperately need reformation and revival. We need the mighty rushing wind of the Holy Spirit to rush through our land and to cleanse our minds, our hearts, our souls, our families, our churches, our communities. Facing the threats of secular humanism, the New World Order, attempts to rebuild Babylon, privileges for perverts, the gay GB, the Pink Inquisition, farm murders, and so many other evils, many respond in one of two extremes. There are those who say, there's no problem. Don't want to deny there's no problem. And then there's others who say, there's no hope. So those are the two extremes we face. Our friends are kind of divided into, what problem? And no hope. To try to deny the reality and claim that there's no problem is to fail to recognize the depravity of man. Mankind is in rebellion to Almighty God, shaking a fist of rebellion in God's face. It is impossible to violate God's laws without serious and disastrous consequences. On the other hand, those who say that there's no hope are failing to take into account the sovereignty of Almighty God, the power of the Word of God, and the power of prayer, or should I say, the power of God's answers to prayer. The Word of God declares, "Who will rise up for me against the wicked? Who will make a stand for me against the workers of iniquity? If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition every portion of the truth of God's word, except precisely that point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, then I'm not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing him. For where the battle rages, there the loyalty of the soldier is proved. And to be steady on all the battlefront besides is mere flight and disgrace if he flinches at that point." The young shepherd boy, David, although he was the youngest and the least, he rose up and he made a bold stand against a blaspheming Philistine giant Goliath. "You come to me with your sword, spear, and javelin. But I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts, the God of the armies of Israel, whom you have defied." In many ways, the Reformation was a David against Goliath campaign. Courageous reformers challenged the political and ecclesiastical authorities who had abused their powers and who had distorted the scriptures. Martin Luther nailed his 95 arguments against papal indulgences to the door of the Schlosskirche, the castle church in Wittenberg. He burned the papal bull publicly. He stood firm against the emperor. He refused to back down from his scriptural position. Nathan the prophet had the courage to confront the king, who could take his life, and say, "You are the man." Scottish reformer John Knox confronted the wicked Mary, Queen of Scots, in the same spirit as the prophet Nathan. John Knox described Mary, Queen of Scots, as a traitress and a rebel against God. The Queen, trembling and in tears, declared she is more afraid of the prayers of John Knox than of an army of 10,000. And I've got to say, where are the Christian pastors and leaders praying prayers like John Knox? How many leaders, how many wicked, corrupt, evil rulers in our country and across this continent, the world, are trembling and in tears, afraid of the prayers of the pastors of their city? In fact, we can even have the abomination calling for a Rick Warren to come and pray at his inauguration, because he knew this purpose-driven pastor from Saddleback wasn't going to pray a John Knox imprecatory prayer of David from the Psalms of Justice. He knew he'd get a nice little purpose-driven puppy dog prayer. "Lord, bless Obama," while he murders babies and all that. We've got a bunch of wimps. John Calvin said, "Even a dog knows to bark when he senses danger for his owner." And reformer John Calvin said, "Pastors who do not preach against sin and who do not warn against evil are worth less than barkless dogs." Daniel courageously stood firm under three pagan kings, exiled from his own land in childhood. Daniel is an example of steadfast integrity. His parents did a good job in homeschooling. He served in the governments of Nebuchadnezzar and Belshazzar in Babylon and under King Darius of the Medo-Persian Empire, yet without compromise. He refused the meat offered to idols from the king's table. He courageously confronted Belshazzar over his blasphemous abuse of the elements from the temple in Jerusalem at his Babylonian banquet. "You have been weighed in the balances, and you have been found wanting." When he is commanded to pray only to the king, Daniel continued to pray to the Lord God Almighty. And for this he is thrown into the lion's den. Now normally you wouldn't have to worry about lions. Lions mind their own business if you mind yours and you respect them. But these lions were abused, they were fed very little food, so that they would be hungry and vicious and angry, so that any enemy of the king thrown in would be torn to pieces. But you know, Jesus Christ is the lion. And I'm sure he sent one of his angels to explain to the lions, Daniel is one of ours. And I don't think Daniel needed to be worried at all. He probably had a good night's sleep, resting with his head on the mane of one of these magnificent animals. He didn't have to worry. And the next day, the lion's patience was well rewarded, because all the tattletales were thrown in. And the scripture says, the lions broke every bone in their bodies before they'd even reached the bottom of the den. Martin Luther and Ulrich Zwingli stand out as courageous and principled Daniels, standing firm, faithfully expounding the scriptures amidst many threats and dangers. They would not back down. They stood up, they stood firm, they spoke out. As John the Baptist courageously preached against sin and confronted corruption and hypocrisy, even losing his own head for opposing and exposing the wickedness of King Herod. Professor Jan Hus of Prague University stands out with the same kind of spirit and the same courage as John the Baptist. For God has not given us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. The Word of God declares, so I sought for a man among them who would make up the wall and stand in the gap before me on behalf of the land, so that I would not have to destroy it. Are you standing in the gap? Are you interceding on behalf of your land? How can we say that we are standing against evil when we see evil increasing? If the churches were being salt and light and fulfilling the Great Commission, if Christians were being bold and brave and persistent in praying against sin and evil, sin would not be increasing. Plainly, something is wrong. The Bible says, submit to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. If the devil is not fleeing from us, then either we are not submitting to God or we are not resisting the devil. Probably both. Are you helping to rebuild the wall? In 1990, I was invited to the Rustenburg National Conference of Churches, which was a major event that about 160 people, mostly World Council of Churches, and there was every heretic and blaspheming liberation theologian, political priest there, from Bishop Desmond Tutu to Alan Busack and Archbishop Hurley. And we had characters there, Frank Chicanes and so on. Well, I remember one of the devotions, morning devotions. As Nehemiah broke down the walls of Jerusalem, we need to break down the walls of South Africa. Nehemiah broke down the walls. There are walls in South Africa. We need to break down the walls. And I was sitting there and looking around and thinking, what is going on here? Because there were amens all over the place. Nehemiah didn't break down the walls. He built up the walls. But to these people, walls are bad. But walls in the Bible are good. You build up walls to protect your children. Well, let's face it, our liberation theologian friends have been very busy breaking down walls. We used to have walls in South Africa that protected us from abortion and pornography. I was in my mid-20s before I even discovered that there was such a thing as pornography. I was 20 years old before I first discovered there was such a thing as a homosexual. These days, preschoolers are being bombarded with all kinds of perverse indoctrination. We used to have walls protecting us against everything from evolution being taught. The Last Temptation of Christ, blasphemous Antichrist film, was banned in this country. We had a lot of walls protect us. And boy, have they been busy breaking down the walls. Well, there was another devotions. I think this was from Frank Chicanes, where he said, as Joshua liberated the people of Jericho, we need to liberate the people of South Africa. Joshua liberated all the people of Jericho. We are going to liberate the people of South Africa like this. Again, there was a lot of amens, and I had to turn to my Bible to remind myself, yes, no, as I thought, Joshua killed everyone in Jericho. Well, maybe these liberation theologians were being more honest than we give them credit for, because since Mandela became president, 500,000 South Africans have been murdered, including 85,000 whites, which includes 4,000 farmers and their family members murdered since 1994. The most dangerous occupation in the world today is not being a bomb disposal expert in Afghanistan, it's being a farmer in South Africa. It's the most dangerous profession in the world today. Farmers are the ones who provide the food which we need to live on, and yet we have a country that doesn't even want to protect them. In fact, under Thabo Mbeki, they abolished the commander system, which for 300 years had kept the farm safe. And they never replaced it with anything to provide safety for the farmers who spread out and exposed and who are doing a vital task for any civilization. No society can survive without farm food security. And it's committing economic suicide. Well, just look north of Limpopo to Zimbabwe and see what Robert Mugabe has managed to do in declaring war on his farmers. Now, more than half of the population of Zimbabwe has fled starvation, and the country is needing to import millions of tons of food into a country that used to export food. Is that the future for South Africa? Well, our dear friends in the Abortion, Nepotism and Corruption Party, I noticed that the middle letters of cancer is ANC. And a cancer is a cell in your body that does not contribute to the well-being and health of your body. It breaks down the health of your body. It's a threat to the health of the body. And so cancer is exactly what we have. We have a cancerous government that is like, well, that's why ANC is in a sense of cancer. They're breaking down everything necessary. We have in our country, well, in our peninsula right now, a shortage of water. Millions of trees have been chopped down since 1994. Millions of trees in the Cape Peninsula alone. We used to drive through forest the whole way up to Krabbo. We had forest all around Franschhoek not long ago. They've been chopping down trees. The Ministry of Deforestation has been very, very busy. They can't eradicate crime, but boy, can they chop down trees. They can't deal with litter, but they sure can deforest. And would you know it, we're now short of rain. Well, I remember being taught in primary school in Rhodesia that you've got to plant more trees to get more rain. Forests attract rain. If you chop down a tree, plant two in its place. Never chop down a tree without planting two to replace it. I remember 1972. They said, we have got 5 million people in Rhodesia. We will plant this year, 1972, 5 million trees. And they did. I've just come from Wittenberg, where the people of Wittenberg are planting 500 trees to mark 500 years of the Reformation. Wittenberg is a very, very small little town. It's smaller than Franschhoek here. And they're planting trees. What do they know that we don't? You go to Germany and Austria and Switzerland, they're planting trees, forest. Every freeway is lined with them, even the center aisle, even the off-ramps. They plant forests in the middle of everything. They plant trees everywhere. They'll build around the trees. And over here, we're just chopping them down. Next thing, can people not connect deforestation with drought? It's the most obvious connection in the world to me. There's consequences for everything. We have had 1.4 million babies killed since Mandela became president in 1994. We've had 500,000 other people murdered. That comes to almost 2 million killed. So maybe Frank Shikani's sermon that we must liberate the people of South Africa like Joshua liberate Jericho, maybe he was actually being honest and saying more than we thought. At the time, I thought he'd made a mistake, but with hindsight, he is telling the truth. Are you impacting your world for Christ? Martin Luther was not seeking to start a reformation back on 31 October 1517. Martin Luther was just seeking peace with God. He was seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And he was trying to be faithful to his responsibility as a professor, training pastors, as a man who was vowed as a doctor of scriptures to defend, to study, to teach and to defend the Holy Scriptures. And so he felt honor-bound to warn the people about the danger to their eternal souls by making a stand, warning them on the eve of All Saints, Hallows, on All Hallows Eve or Halloween, made a stand to warn them about the dangers of superstitions, worshipping relics, thinking you can buy your salvation. You cannot buy salvation. God alone can forgive sins. And so what he was doing with nailing these 95 things was he was warning people in accordance with Scripture about the danger to their eternal undying souls. He stood up for the word of God. He was just trying to have the integrity of a Christian warning people about what is unbiblical in society, calling people back to the Bible. Similarly, Ulrich Zwingli in Grossmünster, the great cathedral of Zurich, on the 1st of January in 1519, he opened up the Bible at Matthew 1 verse 1 and he started to expound the scriptures. This is the beginning of expository preaching. Line by line, verse by verse, through every book in the New Testament, he preached his way through the Bible because he recognized that the Latin liturgy was doing nothing for the people. They needed to have their minds renewed. He called people back to the Bible. This is what the Reformation is all about. Back to the Bible. Back to the Word of God. The sword of the Spirit. Fight the good fight of faith. Stand for Christ. German reformer Professor Martin Luther warned, "I'm much afraid that schools will prove to be wide gates to hell unless they diligently labor in explaining the Holy Scriptures, engraving them in the hearts of youth. I advise no one to place his child where the Scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not constantly occupied with the Word of God must become corrupt. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom." That is written over many a university. And yet today many of these universities are godless because they've forgotten that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. You cannot trust any government, any state, with the molding of the minds of the future voters. It's a conflict of interest. God commands his people, learn not the way of the heathen. The control of education should be in the hands of parents. And the content of education must be Bible-based. Children do not belong to the state. Children are made in the image of God and entrusted to parents to bring them up in the fear and the nurture and admonition of the Lord. When our Lord Jesus was asked about taxes, he produced a coin. I was just feeling for one. I found myself without one here. But a coin. Whose image is this on it? Caesar's. So Jesus says, "Render unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." You know, Caesar gets the coin, God gets everything else, right? Today, this verse has been so twisted and abused and bludgeoned beyond recognition that today it is, give God the coin and give Caesar everything else. The Bible does not say, render unto Caesar everything Caesar demands or wants. No, render unto Caesar what belongs to Caesar. This coin, that belongs to Caesar. Give him the coin. Give God everything else. God, children are not made in the image of Caesar. Children are made in the image of God and they are entrusted to parents to be brought up in the love and the fear and the admonition of the Lord. The worst thing we have done, the biggest obstacle to reformation, the greatest threat to Christian civilization, is secular, humanist, pagan, state-controlled education. I believe there is nothing more strategic we can do to work for the future generations than to take full responsibility for the training of our children, to home educate them, to be sure that our children are brought up to love God, not brought up in the technicalities of perversion and how to be a whoremongering, fornicating pervert, as the state schools are so excellent at teaching, and how to believe in everything from evolution through to worshipping the New World Order, pagan, new Babylonian state. All parents must become involved in the parents' teachers' associations of their local schools. But sadly, most PTAs don't deal with the textbooks and the teachers and the content of the curriculum. Most of them are dealing with fundraisers and maybe uniforms, which is trivial. The PTA should be dealing with the content and the control of the textbooks and the teachers which are molding the minds of their children. But at least getting involved in the PTA will convince most parents that, what am I doing with my child in this hellhole of a state school? And to be honest, many of these independent Christian schools are not that independent and not that Christian. A lot of their textbooks are identical to that of the state schools. So this is the first step. But Christian schools, truly Christian schools with a real Christian curriculum, should be supported. And homeschooling should be very prayerfully considered by those parents who have the means to do so. Christians should have large families and ensure they're brought up in the love and the fear of the Lord. Reforming our families is basic. Teaching is an integral part of the Great Commission and therefore an indispensable part of our mission. Christian parents and church leaders must give high priority to the establishment and supporting of Christian schools and homeschooling. We will not hide these teachings from their children. We will tell the next generation the praiseworthy deeds of the Lord. He commanded our forefathers to teach their children, and they in turn would tell their children, and they would put their trust in God. If our children are not putting their trust in God, the education is a failure. And I should say a word about our theological seminaries at this point too. Because the Geneva model and the Scottish Covenanters model of the 16th century was that they trained the called. Today we have calls for the trained. People first go to college, it's all academics, 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 and there's no real character development, and there's no real accountability, and they act like typical students, and then later on they seek a call because they're trained. That's not the way the reformers worked it. The reformers in Scotland and Geneva worked on, we only train the called. You first ascertain, are they called? And then, the students didn't actually pay for the education. They were in a partnership between the colleges, the churches, and the students. The students were completely 100% at the disposal of the churches and the community which supported the college and the colleges. They had no say over where they would be on the weekends and so on. They were sent, work in this prison, work in this hospital, help with this outreach, fill that pulpit, visit these people here, help these shut-in widowers, care for the widows and orphans. They were busy, busy, busy. Studying was not a financial burden, that was being covered by the church, but the students 100% belonged to the churches and to the college. And the college ensured they were well dealt with, so that at the end of this education, it wasn't a matter of, I've got my piece of paper. In fact, most of them never got a piece of paper. The closest thing to a piece of paper you might have gotten from the academy in Geneva was a letter from Theodore Beza introducing you to a pastor of a town outside of where you would have normally worked, because then a letter of introduction might be needed. But otherwise, the people knew the college students, totally, through the whole time, because they were thoroughly involved in the ministry of the communities and the churches around. And I think that we need to get back to calling, being sure that the people that we're training are called first and foremost. At the moment, it's a business, it's money, it's numbers, the more the merrier, even if they're not called, even if they're not suitable, and the students also left with this colossal debt. I don't think a modern method of training men of God for the ministry is wise. We need to go back to the reformers' way of training. And back to the Bible. Back to what Martin Luther was calling us to. Scripture alone is the ultimate authority in all matters of faith and conduct. Salvation is by the grace of God alone, received by faith alone. Christ alone is the head of the church, and he is the only mediator between God and men. Everything is to be done to the glory of God alone. The church is to be called a house of prayer for all nations. God now commands all men everywhere to repent. 2 Chronicles 7:14. 2 times 7 equals 14. 2 Chronicles 7:14 has two parts and there's 7 points. If we want God to heal our land, there's 4 things he requires us to do. So, if my people are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. These are the 4 things we must do. God promises to do 3 things in return. God will hear our prayer, he'll forgive our sin, and he will heal our land. 7 points in 2 parts. 2 Chronicles 7:14. We need to be sure that our children, our congregations, our communities know this passage and understand what God is expecting us to do. It's not good enough to say, well, you know, a million of us gathered for prayer and we named and we claimed we had a vision and a dream. No, you've got to do what God says. And it's not enough to have a bumper sticker, if my people will pray, I will heal their land. Nope, that's not the verse either. And just recently, I saw a video being posted of a group of pastors praying in the Oval Office with President Trump. And that's a refreshing change from the last 8 years. A president having a whole lot of pastors in the Oval Office praying for him as he bows his head and they're laying their hands and praying for him. But I heard this one pastor pray an abbreviation of this verse. There's only one phrase missing, and you can all guess what that phrase was. What was missing from this man's prayer? And turn from their wicked ways. He prayed everything else. Did he just accidentally leave it out, or did he think, well, let's edit the Bible, because that's a little harsh. You can't do that with a doctor's prescription. You can't do that with the commander-in-chief's instructions to the units. Do you know what they do to you in warfare if you alter the commands of the commander-in-chief? You cannot take away anything from Scripture. You take away anything from the Scripture, God will take away from you the blessings He's promised in heaven. You add to the Scripture, God will add to you the plagues that He has promised in the book of Revelation. I mean, it's a very serious thing to tamper with the Scriptures. Let's not edit God. Have you humbled yourself? Are you praying? Are you seeking His face? Are you turning from your wicked ways? Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who will go for us? And I answered, here am I, Lord, send me. The Great Commission is great. All authority has been given unto Christ. He has all authority in heaven and on earth. There's not one square millimeter of the universe that's not under the authority of Jesus Christ. He has given us a great command to teach obedience to all things He has commanded. He has given us a great commission to make disciples of all nations. He has given us a great promise. He will be with us for all time. What does God want you to do today? What does God want you to do this week? What does God want you to do in this next month? And if you knew that you had only one more year to live, that you would die 30th of October next year, what would you pack into this next year? It's good to live in the light of eternity, to invest in what will really count for eternity. Every day, there are decisions we need to make, there are temptations we need to resist, there are challenges we need to face, and there are opportunities to seize. Every day, there are battles we need to win. There are scriptural commands we need to obey. Every decision we make makes us more creature of heaven or hell. That's a quote from C.S. Lewis. Every choice you make sets you more down the broad way to destruction or the narrow way to life. There are many defining moments which we need to respond to with courage and conviction, with determination and decisiveness. However, sometimes we come across such major defining moments on which far more than our own eternal destinies depend. On such occasions, we need to respond with the vision, the courage, the dedication, and the determination of the prophets and the reformers of old. When the time comes for you to stand up boldly. When the time comes for you to step out in faith. When the time comes for you to speak out, speak courageously and with Christian conviction the truths of Holy Scripture. Is your conscience captive to the Word of God? Can you say with John Calvin that your desires to obey God promptly and sincerely with your whole heart, and his emblem was a heart aflame in the hand of God? He in fact described the church as the fellowship of the flaming heart. I'm afraid many churches today that call themselves Calvinists have the truth in the deep freeze on ice. It's not enough to have the truth in your head in the deep freeze on ice. It's got to be on fire, promptly and sincerely in the service of my God. We need doctrinal steel in our backbones. We need Holy Spirit fire in our hearts. May God fill us and empower us with His Holy Spirit to be faithful to His word and to be effective in His service as we work for biblical reformation and pray for spiritual revival.